May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and ever acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Going to begin with a story about a man named Clive Wearing. He was a brilliant conductor who in 1986 suffered from a virus that attacked his brain, leaving him with one of the worst cases of amnesia in the world. His wife, Deborah, describes what his life has been like ever since.
I let myself in. First time I've seen a human being.
Every moment for Clive is the first moment because the amnesia is rubbing everything out immediately after it happens. Not only does he not remember anything that's happened to him since he was ill, he doesn't remember anything that's ever happened to him in the whole of his life. He knows about things. He knows that he worked for the BBC, but he does not have any event in his mind that he can bring to his mind's eye. He knows that we are married. He does not remember the wedding.
Where's your diary, Mr. Wearing?
No, dear. I've never seen it. It's at 7:16 a.m. first act, but I don't remember that at all.
Keeps a diary every day and has done for 20 years in an effort to make sense of his life. He writes multiple entries recording his last conscious moment. He would look at his watch to see what time was this momentous event occurring of first consciousness. And so he would write down 10:06, awake first time. And then have the same sensation, 10:07. Awake, first time, truly awake, first time. Ignore the last entry. Now I'm awake. This is the first real awakeness. And so the diaries are line by line a succession of astonished awakenings.
Terrible affliction to forget who you are. But I'd like to suggest today that all of us actually struggle with just as massive an amnesia as this about who we are at the deepest level, who we are as God's beloved children. And we see this battle to remember, claim, and live by identity as God's beloved child in our gospel passage today, in Jesus' struggles in the wilderness. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Jesus returned from the Jordan. What had happened there? Well, he'd been baptized, as you may remember. John the Baptist had baptized him. Jesus underwent a baptism of repentance, associating himself with those who needed it. And then there's the affirmation that comes from God the Father. You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So Jesus comes from that, and he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And a place of barrenness, tremendous dryness, a place extremely inhospitable. And Jesus is in there and struggling to remain faithful, in stark contrast, we might add, to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, where in the paradise they have only one command that they are to obey, and they don't do that. And in this case, Jesus, in the midst of wilderness, when he is called to give up everything as we will see, he is obedient. Now, it says he was led by the Spirit, and so it's possible Jesus actually didn't know why he had to go, just that he did. Why did he have to go? Why go to the wilderness right after his baptism? Well, the wilderness in Scripture is actually a place of intimacy with God. When you look at different people in the scriptural history, we see that when they are in the wilderness, everything is kind of stripped away, and people have a greater simplicity in their lives and less distractions. And it can be that place of encounter with God. We think of Elijah, for example, or, of course, the Israelite people wandering for 40 years in the desert. Think of Moses, 40 days in the wilderness for him. John the Baptist, of course, was in the wilderness. And so we have all of this as background. And so it's possible that Jesus needs to experience this time in the wilderness before embarking on his public ministry. It's a good reminder that when we go through wilderness experiences, they can deepen our relationship with God. And so you don't need to always say, well, what did I do wrong that I've ended up in something that's a very dry place in my life? Instead, you might want to say, well, I'm in this wilderness. How can I be open to encountering God? So that's the first aspect of that. I also like to think, though, that perhaps Jesus goes into the wilderness because that is where we in our suffering dwell. He doesn't call from the garden and say, oh, it's lovely and lush here. If you just kind of make it through the wilderness, you'll find that there's paradise ahead. No, instead, he walks with us through those hard places. In fact, in John's Gospel, when it says the Word became flesh, the Word literally is and tabernacled among us, so pitched his tent among us. It's a reference, an allusion to the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, and it says Jesus came to share that with us. And so he gives up the Eden paradise and journeys together with us. Jesus, in fact, has all of these things going on. He's the second Adam. He's the one who's faithful. He's also like the new Israel. Remember in Matthew's Gospel when it says, when Jesus went to Egypt to flee from Herod, it says, and as it is said, when he came back and he was able to come back, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, that's actually talking about the nation of Israel in its first context. But Jesus, in a sense, kind of relives that. And now, instead of not being faithful, he is obedient. In fact, it's been pointed out that Jesus successfully here resists temptations similar to those to which the ancient Israelites fell victim. Hunger in the wilderness, you may remember that they, in their hunger, they were angry with God for them being out in the wilderness with no food. And they demanded a demonstration of divine power to answer that. How they worshiped a false god with the golden calf. So the Israelites failed, but Jesus remained faithful, is the message. And here, finally, is a faithful Israelite. Now, what's the devil's agenda in all this? Well, the devil's agenda is to get Jesus to choose a path that doesn't lead to the cross by forgetting who he is. That's his plan of attack. And he thinks he sees an opportunity because Jesus is physically very weakened, as you would imagine, after 40 days of fasting. And the devil begins an attack with one which has two prongs. The first prong is to doubt and question who Jesus is as Son of God, as God's beloved. Indeed, to doubt God's love. if you are the Son of God, the devil says. Why would he word it like that? Well, of course, we've just had God say, you are my beloved son, at Jesus' baptism. And so now the devil's saying, well, if you are that, and it's a conditional thing. If you're not, then of course you can't do this, I realize. But if you are, why don't you? Jesus answers, it's written, one does not live by bread alone. Notice that each time Jesus quotes Holy Scripture, in fact, the scripture that he quotes is from the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. Each time, it's a passage that comes from that time period. And Jesus answers in the indicative, this is who he is. One does not live by bread alone. And so there's that first prong to doubt who he is as Son of God. The second is to doubt and question who he is as Son of Man. So if you're the Son of God, then command the stone to become a loaf of bread. And the stones there actually kind of look like loaves. And in other words, the second part of the attack is to say, why don't you use your power for yourself? I mean, what's the harm? There's nobody here. You're not going to kind of lead anybody astray. Why don't you do that? I mean, the poor commoner has to live with hunger, but you don't have to. We had a recent speaker on a study day talking to us about the marriage canon. It was the principal of the Montreal Diocesan College, Jesse Zink. You're kind of a new relative you didn't know about. But anyway, Jesse Zink. And I was impressed by him, and I decided to try and read the books that he's written. And the first of his to come through the mail was a book called Grace at the Garbage Dump, Making Sense of Mission in the 21st Century. And it's about Jesse's ministry as a young man working in a clinic and preschool in a shanty town outside Mathatha, one of the most economically deprived and socially broken places in South Africa. In his book, he describes a conversation he had with a woman around his age at the bus stop as he waited for the bus that would take him to his new home. She was surprised. Couldn't I find a job in America? Indeed I could, I said, and I told her how I had recently given up a job to move here. You quit your job to come to this country, she said uncomprehendingly, and looked directly at me. And she added, you know what you have done? You have ruined your life. Well, that's what the devil is saying here. Don't ruin your life by giving all this up. Think of all the things you have. I mean, others, hey, they have to live like this, but you don't have to. You don't have to go around being hungry. Well, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, he told his disciples, and to give his life a ransom for many. He chose to become one of us in the vulnerability, the poverty, and dependency of our full humanity. In fact, of course, as I mentioned, just before he went into the wilderness in his baptism, that was precisely what he was doing, identifying with the people. Martin Smith comments, Jesus entered into our condition, into our needs. He chose to plunge into it and make it his own. Nothing about me or about us is foreign to him. And that path would eventually lead to the cross. The Father affirmed this choice in Jesus' baptism, in those words spoken to him, and reaffirmed it on the Mount of Transfiguration after Jesus' words to Peter and the disciples about the cross, as we saw in our Transfiguration Sunday Gospel last week. Temptation that the devil is trying here is for Jesus to choose another path besides what he has committed himself to, another path besides being poured out in love. And so the devil continues, leads him up and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and says to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Now, it doesn't say anywhere that that's actually a false statement. That is no doubt very possibly true. When you look at folks who kind of go forward and try to have a might makes right kind of approach, well, very often you can get up to the top by stepping on other people's heads. But you will find that the ladder is in the wrong, put up against the wrong house when you do that. But you will be able to get to the top of what you're trying to do there if you want. But Jesus will have none of it. For what we are seeing here is the offer of a false god to say, well, the ends justify the means. You can oust the Romans if you do it this way. You can reign as king. Think of all the good you could do. Just don't involve this cross thing. Well, Jesus is not intoxicated with the thought of power. And he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And so, and unlike the Israelites who turn to the golden calf, Jesus says that he will worship only his Father. And then we have the third temptation. The devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying, if you're the Son of God, so there's that if again, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Now, where have we heard those words? Well, it was our psalm today, of course. The devil can quote scripture as well. But the devil does not apply scripture the way it's supposed to be applied. And that's a very, very important thing to remember, that it is not good enough just to kind of pick a text and memorize a text. We have to be faithful to what that text is to be used for. In other words, God has given us these brains and all kinds of resources, all kinds of gifts to us to help us understand. And it would be foolish for us not to use those. Now, this temptation is a bit more subtle. I mean, jumping off the pinnacle of a temple, it's probably not much of a temptation for you, just as it isn't for me. I haven't put that in my top three list of temptations that I'm struggling with this past week. But note the if you are the Son of God part. So what Satan's saying here is, if you're the Son of God, you can surely trust your Father to do this, can't you? I mean, God, the creator of the universe, right? But if you doubt your identity as the Son of God, well, then by all means, of course, don't try this. I mean, it would be foolish to believe God could actually help you. And, of course, there's the appeal of an instant following of a sort. I mean, no need for the path of being poured out in love. People would be pretty impressed if you jump off the temple and are still alive to tell the tale. Or Jesus presumes on God and falls to his death. There's no cross that way too, so that works with the devil as well. Well, of course, Jesus answers and says, using scripture correctly, as it is a very good application of this point, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Smith, commenting on this, says, Jesus rejects the suggestion as a horrible violation of simple trust in God. And as he does so, he deepens his identification with ordinary people who cannot afford to fool around challenging God to cushion them from suffering with sensational miracles. The common way of faith lives with a deep sense of vulnerability. By rejecting the way of spiritual bravado and the lure of invulnerability, Jesus enters more deeply into his and into our humanity. And I love that, that what was meant to kind of drive a wedge between the two, actually Jesus, in his response, goes deeper yet in his identification with us. Well, it says when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he's going to more or less lick his wounds and he's going to come back again. And we will see that opportune time on the cross. And there Jesus defeated Satan once and for all. Well, we struggle with the same basic temptation, which is to try to avoid the cross. A temptation to choose to be less than we really are, choose to avoid walking the way of love, the way of the cross, which is what we've been made for. What is truly life? What is truly to be human as beloved children of God? We are called to live with and embrace our shared humanity, our vulnerability and brokenness, and identify with and be gentle with others, to have compassion on them, as we see, for example, in the ending of that Deuteronomy 26 passage, the compassion there for the stranger. If we try to avoid the cross, there's the danger of never learning the truth expressed by Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. If I love until it hurts, I find no more hurt, only more love. We run into the danger of never learning that Easter Sunday follows Good Friday. So in Lent, let's pause and remember who we really are as God's beloved children. God's beloved children who yet sometimes live as if we are like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. Let's realize our condition and come home. Let's recognize that we have the same struggle in us that we see Jesus having, and that we're not doing all that great in that struggle sometimes either. That we have forgotten who we are and live as so much less than human. End the sermon with more about the story of Clive Waring, particularly about his wife Deborah. As you can imagine, the strain on Deborah was immense. I mean, she had the same conversation every 7 to 30 seconds with her husband every day. And eventually she couldn't stand it anymore, and she felt she needed to get away, and she divorced Clive and moved to the U.S. But she couldn't forget him. She was still yearning in her heart to be with him. And here is what happened next.
Did he ever ask you when you were coming home?
No.
Did he ever ask you what you were doing?
No. He showed no curiosity. He just wanted to let me know that he was awake. He'd say, when are you coming? And I'd say, as soon as I can. And then he'd say, oh, please come at the speed of light. Come at the speed of light. Come by helicopter.
In 1996, Deborah had to make a choice, whether to remain in America and apply for permanent residency and a green card. She returned to the UK, drawn back to Clive. She settled in Nottingham, working for the brain injury charity Headway. Deborah had come full circle.
And I came back still not knowing how to live. Still with a huge emptiness, a great sucking emptiness inside that could never be filled. Still with a sense of needing to go home but not have, you know, where's home? Because home was where he was, but I couldn't be with him. I'd reached really the end of my tether, and I rang a friend, and I asked her to pray for me. She was the only Christian I knew, and as she was whispering away to God, and I just felt this extraordinary power coming into me, and I knew that God was in my room. I just had this incredible sense that I was really, really loved.
I mean, so loved, and that emptiness that I had been trying to fill all those years with relationships, with food, with alcohol, I was filled. That emptiness was gone.
So the greatest story of restored memory and identity in this story that we saw today is actually Deborah's. May we too remember who we are and never live as one who is less than human, less than God's beloved children.